Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We are going to be reading from verse 26 to 38. And then we'll pray. Luke 1, 26 to 38. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, we come to you in petition, asking that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. For those who walk in deaf and hardened, that you would soften them and open their ears. Help us to see now glories from your word. Help us to see Christ, that he would be lifted up, that we would recognize that in Christ alone our hope is found, that we would stand before your throne on the basis of what he's done. That's our confidence, that's our hope, and that's our joy. Lord, we pray now, even as we study the person of Mary, that the beauty of Christ would be manifest, that she would be a magnifying lens through which we see your Son. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray that you would be honored in our hearing of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the sermon you're about to hear is devoted to looking at what the Bible says about Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. Now, not that we worship Mary or unduly venerate her. We worship nothing in the creation. We worship no creature but the Creator. We worship none but the triune God of Scripture. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John falls before an angel's feet. And in chapter 22, in verse 8, he falls down, the text says, to worship at the angel's feet. And the angel responds, he says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. For I am your fellow servant and your brethren, of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." And he says to John, "Worship God, worship God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake," Psalm 115, verse 1. So that the resounding gong of Scripture is, worship God, Creator, and not the created. Furthermore, our study of Mary is particularly important considering the idolatry and the abomination of Mary worship. Now, I know some of you have Roman Catholic backgrounds in here. I'm going to say some strong things about the Roman Catholic Church. But our study is particularly important because of and considering the idolatry and the abomination that Mary worship has become today in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's absolutely critical for God's people to know what God desires. It's absolutely critical for God's people to know what God approves of and what God blesses and what God curses. It's absolutely critical that we know who we worship, why and how we worship. And all of our service and our worship to God demands that we speak the truth and defend the gospel truth. That we, as is written in the book of Jude, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all believers. Jesus says in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And thus the importance of the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God in our church, in our services, the centrality of the Bible in our lives, it's an absolute necessity. Not man's word, not the pastor's word, not a priest's word, not even a group of religiously informed pastors or popes or priests or bishops or cardinals. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. The Word of God alone. And though we acknowledge different authorities in our lives, there's only one ultimate authority. There's only one ultimate authority, and that's the truth. The Word of God is absolutely critical in our worship. Beloved, I'm a man under authority. I'm not to speak, much less what's written in Scripture. I'm not to say anything other than what's in texts. And in our postmodern world, where everything goes, where every opinion flies, in a world that's flooded by perspectives, I'm not here to share my opinion with you. I'm not here to give you my spin on things. I'm not here to discuss perspectives and different platitudes with you. The Bible and the Bible alone, the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. So not only are we studying the person of Mary to understand who she really was, but we're studying the person of Mary to understand our Lord, to understand the gospel narratives, because we're studying the gospel of Matthew, and we have been for a few weeks, to understand how God used this woman in the history of salvation and in redemption. But we also study what the Bible says about Mary, again, because of the confusion that unbiblical false teaching has created in our world to lead people astray. I used to work at Wells Fargo Bank, right when I graduated from Santa Barbara. And they trained me on every side of the bank. I was actually, doing personal banking, home equities, things like that. John, our brother John, does that. And he's rejoicing now. He got a plug. And the way they teach people in bank context to identify a counterfeit is they just put a lot of real money in their hands all day. You're touching real money all day. So that when a counterfeit comes along, something's not right about this. I can't quite put my finger on it, but this is not normal. This doesn't feel right. This doesn't smell right. The texture's a little bit different. It's a little flimsier than I'm used to. And so the way they teach people to identify counterfeits is by putting true money in the hands of the people. And the more truth we're exposed to, the easier it will be to discern truth from error. Discernment is of primary importance because false teaching is subtle and deceptive. You know, Satan's got really good theology. He knows the Bible back and forth. He has more Bible knowledge than all of us combined in this room. He's been reading it for a very long time, and he has very good theology. And the deception is not this blatant kind of way off the beaten path kind of heresy, but the deception is a needle in a haystack. The deception is an offshoot that looks like it'll lead us back onto the main road, but in fact, we walk down the path in 5 minutes, we're in treacherous terrain. Discernment is key. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, and keep your finger there in Luke, because we're going to be coming back to that. Galatians 1, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes to the church in Galatia. Let's read verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1. He says this. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And look at this. This is amazing. He says, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. Let him be cut off. Let him be accursed. All other false gospels, Paul says, are, and all the teachers thereof are to be accursed and cut off. So here's what we're going to do. Let's take a step back, and I'll give you an outline so you know where we're going. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and so this is going to come fast. So hold on to your hats. Buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Here's our approach. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out to you what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. I'm going to lay out to you what the Roman Catholic Church and what scholars and traditions and councils have taught throughout the history to this present day. They call this study Mariolatry, the study of Mary, or the study of the doctrines of Mary. What does Rome actually teach? Secondly, we're going to look at what the Bible says, and I'll try to get through the first half extremely quickly because I want to get to the text. I want to get, and we all want to get to the Word of God, to the truth of God. How does Scripture present Mary? What does Scripture say? What does the truth of God's Word say? And lastly, we conclude with a stark contrast between what Rome teaches and what the Bible actually teaches. And I must admit, the contrast is stark. It's downright disturbing. So here we go. Note, before we start, there's all these little things I got to say before the, you know, I got to say other things. My discussion of the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrines they teach comes straight out of, and hear this, straight out of the mouth of the most authoritative Catholic councils, namely the Council of Trent, Vatican I, Vatican II, the most authoritative Catholic publications, out of the mouths of bishops and cardinals and popes right down through the history to the present time. So I'm not going to present to you any doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church does not already endorse. I'm simply going to tell you what they teach. And my hope is that those who seek the truth, who desire to worship God in spirit and truth, will see clearly the deception and the heresy that's endorsed by Rome. Secondly, I'm not doing this because I'm mad. I'm not doing this because I'm resentful or hateful. I'm going to say some strong things, but it would be unloving of me and malicious, really, of anyone, not to warn their neighbor of the raging fire that's in their backyard while they sit in their kitchen and join a meal with their family. I think it would be downright hatred and malicious to avoid that and to let the house burn. And it would be absolutely ludicrous for that person who's sitting at the dinner table, fire raging in their backyard, neighbor runs over, knocks on their door, there's a fire in your backyard. And it would be absolutely insane for the owner of that home to say, why did you interrupt my meal? We were having such a good time. Why would you interrupt our meal? You're so disruptive and hateful and unloving. 1 Timothy 1:5, instructions to a shepherd. Paul says that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If I don't warn you, if I were indifferent to the dangers of damning heresy, then I would be unloving. I would be hateful and malicious. And so my conscience compels me. Love for the truth compels me. Love for you, church, compels me. I'm zealous for your souls as your pastor, and for that which is vying for your soul and competing for your soul in the world. And so please, don't confuse me this afternoon. You're going to need your Bible. Keep your finger there in Luke chapter 1 because we will return there. Let's begin. I'm going to condense this now. Firstly, Pope Pius IX, 1854, canonized the doctrine of, and I've mentioned this from the pulpit before, the Immaculate Conception. Now, that's not a reference to the immaculate birth of Jesus our Lord. That's a reference to the immaculate birth of Mary. And it speaks of her sinless birth, the Immaculate Conception. She never actually, according to Rome, inherited the fallen nature of Adam. She never actually inherited the fallenness of Adam. And thus, her Immaculate Conception is now followed by the second doctrine. Hear it. I told you they'd come fast. Not only was Mary immaculately conceived, but she lived a perfect, sinless life. Mary, according to the Roman Catholic Church, was, while on this earth, absolutely sinless. Now, the Bible says nothing, absolutely nothing, about the life of Mary before her betrothal to Joseph. And the Bible says absolutely nothing about her birth. And the Bible says very little about her life and the escapades of her life. And it certainly doesn't say that she was sinless. In fact, quite the opposite. So where did Rome get these doctrines? Well, let me say, they essentially made them up. Where did Rome get these doctrines? Well, Rome has more than one source of authority in their church. They believe in the authority of traditions, the authority of councils, popes, and also the authority of the Bible. But alongside of the authoritative word of God, they place traditions and the words of men, popes. And whenever you have another religious system that claims to be Christian with an outside source of authority, brothers and sisters, you're dealing with a cult. Whenever a pastor claims absolute authority, you've heard the expression absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you claim to have someone who is the vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of Christ, so that when he opens his mouth and speaks what the Roman Catholics call ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. Whenever you have that outside source other than the Word of God, you're dealing with a cult. Not the Book of Mormon, not the teachings of L. Ron Hubbard, not a particular commentator, not a particular denomination or a group or ancient tradition. Sola Scriptura is our battle cry. It is the battle cry of all Protestants. The more you study Roman Catholic Church history and doctrine, and the more I've studied it, the more I've found out that the traditions actually contradict what the Bible actually says. And what's more is that the traditions, when you study them, actually contradict each other. So you have one pope saying this, and you have another pope saying exactly the opposite. You have one council saying this, and then you have another council coming and overturning what was said in the previous council. And you have contradictions, even though they're all declared to be authoritative truth. One church council says that, another says this. One pope says yes, another one says no. And though they blatantly contradict, they're both held as truth. And they violate Scripture in that they add to Scripture, because the Scripture clearly says in Revelation 22, Deuteronomy 4, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, that we're not to add or subtract from the Word of God. And that's what they're doing by adding traditions. These doctrines, doctrine number three, here, let me recap. First one, Immaculate Conception. Second one, the sinlessness of Mary, or her perfect, spotless life, both of which are an outgrowth of this one. 649, Rome begins to teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, this is bizarre. Mary was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, and Mary was a virgin after the birth of Jesus, and here's the kicker. Mary was a virgin during and through the birth of Jesus, so that she never had labor pains, and she never actually delivered Jesus as a normal woman would deliver a child. She never had these pains, but Jesus never actually passed through the birth canal because he was as light passing through and appeared on the other side. That's bizarre. That's just invention, and that's just sheer imagination. Fourthly, 1950, that's relatively contemporary. Pope Pius XII taught what is referred to as the Assumption of Mary. She never actually died. She ascended to heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, this is starting to sound like Jesus. Immaculate conception, sinless life, ascension into heaven. And get this, the account of her death was not officially written until 1745. Now, I'm not great at math, but if I tried to pinpoint the historical Mary somewhere around the first century, and then the actual account of her death having been written in 1745, the historical account of her death is 1,700 years removed from the actual event. The account is written by a man named St. Francis de Laguerre. He gives the account of her death, and here it is. The apostles apparently surround Mary. They're falling at her feet and kissing her feet. And suddenly Jesus appears with a cross. And Mary says, "My son, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what Jesus said at Calvary to his heavenly Father. And thus she's taken up into heaven and never actually died. The Second Vatican Council, which met in the 60s, again, contemporary, affirms the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. And guess what? When she assumed heaven, when she was taken up to heaven, she actually cleaned out purgatory. She cleaned out purgatory and set free all the souls that were there being purged of their sins. Fifth doctrine. When she ascended to heaven, she assumed the role of, hear this, the Queen of Heaven. And as such, she exercises sovereignty in heaven. Delaguare writes, "At the command of Mary, all obey, even God." Even God. Mary sits now as the sovereign monarch of heaven. Practically speaking, she is superior to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because they do what she says. Because she is, as Catholic dogma teaches, the Theotokos, or the bearer of God, the mother of God. Now, let's be careful. And some of you know Hail Marys. Hail Mary, full of grace, mother of God. The Bible never calls her the mother of God. She is not that. Because the implication is that she gave birth to the triune God. That's dangerous. And thus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bow down. They listen, they obey. Beloved, that's supreme blasphemy. Beloved, that's goddess worship. Sixth doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and this is legitimate, and this one threw me off kilter. Marian apparitions, appearances of Mary, have actually been dogmatized. She descends from heaven to earth and appears, ironically, only to the poor and suffering. And the vast majority of the cases are children. And there's actually a protocol that's followed. Because by the time the priests or the investigators show up on scene, the children are usually in this ecstatic kind of dreamlike state. And when they come to, they finally communicate what Mary was actually saying. And she's always coming with a warning. She comes with a warning. She comes with a warning that if those who don't worship her, if you refuse to worship her, then you are in danger of judgment and hellfire if you don't worship Mary and honor her. Now, beloved, can I just say, because there's been so many specials on Discovery Channel about these things, these apparitions of Mary are demonic. Because the Bible says nothing about worshiping anyone but God. And what a demon would like to do, and a deceptive spirit would like to do, is get you to worship someone other than God. And if you actually do what the apparition says, then that's exactly where you end up, judgment. Because that's idolatry. Number seven. Now that's actually a canonized doctrine, Marian apparitions. Please test me, okay? Listen to the sermon after it goes online and Google every single thing I say. You'll find it. And you'll find all the footnotes for it. Wikipedia, awesome source. Not always trustworthy, but you can go there. I didn't use it to create this. Again, I've been reading Catholic Church dogma. Seventh, during the reign of Pope Pius IX, 1846 to 78, Mary was named, and hear this, the mediatrix of all graces, the mediator of all of God's graces. As the mother of God, she has access to God's grace. And while God is depicted in the Roman Catholic Church as the Scrooge, who's unwilling to dispense his mercy and grace, Mary is depicted as mild and merciful. And so, she comes to God, gets his grace and mercy, and when people come and plead to her, she dispenses it out. She gives grace and mercy. Because as the Queen of Heaven, God will surely give his mercy and grace to her. She is the mediatrix of all graces. Mary becomes the channel by which God's graces pass to mankind. No grace is conferred upon a sinner apart from her intercession. Her prayer, if you pray her rosary, which is a collection of prayers and a style of prayer, if you worship her, then you can tap into the grace of God. Now hear it. Now this is not invention. Hail Mary. That's how the prayer begins. Praise Mary. You know how the disciples' prayer begins? Our Father who art in heaven, hailed be thy name. Hail Mary, and here it is, full of grace, because she is the mediatrix of those graces. She has the power to deliver from hell and purgatory. She leads souls to heaven. She is, in a sense, the gate to heaven. Listen to what Delaguare writes, quoting Mary. I promise, she says, to give assistance to all those who on the first Saturday of the first Holy Communion recite 5 decades of the Rosary for 5 consecutive Saturdays and keep my company for 15 minutes meditating on the 15 mysteries of the Rosary who die wearing my brown scapular. It's a brown robe. Why do priests wear brown robes? Because they're Marian priests. Because Mary said, if you die wearing a brown robe, I'll come on the day of your death and help you out. I'll help you to get to heaven. Which brings us to our 8th doctrine. 1967, the Second Vatican Council affirmed the doctrine of the treasury of merit. Now that sounds, what does that sound? That sounds, a treasury, that sounds good. A treasury, it's literally this non-existent lockbox. It's this surplus of, hear it, merit, deeds, righteousness, good deeds. It's this imaginary cell in which the righteousness of all the saints is deposited into this treasury. And guess what? Because Mary lived a perfect life, she had a superabundance of merits. So when she died, she took all of her extra merits and dumped them into the treasury of merit. And the church has the official authority to open up the lockbox and dispense it out. Merits. Not grace alone, not faith alone, and certainly not Christ alone. So what happens to all the treasury, the merits in the treasury of merits? Well, you see, when people die in a Roman Catholic system, and this is a hard sell, they pass into purgatory, purgation, where they're purged for their sins. You know why purgatory was invented? Because the Roman Catholic system is works-based. It's merit-based. And so, when you die, most people don't have enough good deeds to go to heaven. But we know, everyone in this church knows, oh, we all know that no one gets to heaven on the basis of what's done on this earth. No one gets to heaven on the basis of works and of works righteousness. So what happens to the treasury of merit? All these people die, they're in purgatory, they're being punished and purged for their sins. And there's 2 ways you can make right on your sins. The first is pain. That's why purgatory is suffering. You pay for your sins with pain, which is really the root of asceticism. You know, this idea of slaying your body and the stigmata pains, because you actually pay for your sins with pain. But the second way you can get out of purgatory faster is if you tap into the treasury of merit. Here it is. This is how you tap into the treasury of merit. You can buy merits. You can buy them. You can pay a priest to do a mass. You can to this day. You can buy an indulgence. They've changed and, you know, it's almost like a black stain in Roman Catholic Church history, but you can to this day buy an indulgence. You can buy and light a candle and say a prayer, all of which will knock time off of your purgatory stay. Or if you pray for someone else, the treasury of merit. Lastly, before we get into the Bible, there's a movement among Roman Catholics to name Mary the co-redeemer. Now, Pope John Paul, the one who recently passed, was known to support this doctrine that she is a co-savior. Mary is a co-redeemer. And though it's not formalized dogma just yet, it's dogma nonetheless. In the 90s, a petition came to Pope John Paul II in which he agreed and he called the church to dogmatize this doctrine. That Mary is a co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. That she's a co-savior. And they argue that Mary suffered with Christ on the cross. That she gave her son on the cross. And the pain of her anguish was part of the work of salvation. It was working together, co-redemptrix, co-redeemer, co-savior, working together with the work of Christ. In the Roman Catholic system, Mary saves. She is a savior. She works with Christ. And 4.4 million Catholics from all over the world and dioceses all over the world signed this document. It's on its way. Let me recap. Here they are. Mary was born sinless. Mary lived a sinless life. Mary was a perpetual virgin. Mary never died but ascended to heaven. Mary is the queen of heaven. Mary makes frequent appearances. Mary is the mediator between God and man. Mary's merit and her righteousness fills the treasury of merit. Mary is a co-savior or a co-redeemer. Oh, beloved, discernment is absolutely critical for this church. The Apostle Paul, John, writes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, one of the greatest chapters on love in the whole Bible, he says, test the spirits. Test what I say. Don't believe everything that comes out of my mouth. Don't believe me because I'm passionate, because I'm up here lifting up my hands and talking to you with some sort of authority. Don't believe me. Believe the text. Test what I say with the Word of God. Which is an encouragement for you to know the Word of God. To know it. Because John the Apostle says, test the Spirit to see if it's God, is it of God or not. For many false prophets have gone out into the world and are now. Test the Spirit. Test the Spirit. Don't believe everything you hear, beloved. Church, our confidence needs to be in the Word of God. And not any council. Not any denomination. Not any church, not any pastor, or group of pastors, or cardinals, or popes. Mary herself, who is now lost in eternal worship, and in fellowship and communion with her heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ, her Savior, she would be absolutely shocked to hear that people are praying to her. That she was venerated in any way, shape, or form. And truth be told, she's never heard a single one of those prayers. She's never helped a single soul to heaven. She's never mediated any of God's graces. She's not a co-savior. There's only one name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Can I get an amen to that? Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins and no one else. No one else. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. We need not pray to Mary. We need not pray to a saint, but directly to Christ himself. And for those of you who are struggling with a Roman Catholic background, beloved, that opens the floodgates wide open because you don't need to go through anyone. But Jesus says, ask in my name and I will do it. Oh, praise God that we can have a relationship with our loving Heavenly Father and come into communion with his Son, Jesus Christ. All others are idolatry. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Turn with me to Matthew 1. Keep your finger in Luke because we're going to get back to that. I promised you that. The Bible never calls Mary the mother of God. Yes, she was the mother of Jesus, the earthly mother, mind you, of Jesus. But God forbid that we would ever name her the mother of the triune God. Verse 18, and even in verse 16, Mary, to whom was born Jesus. Now, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary, she was the mother of Jesus. But she was not the mother of a triune God. In fact, Jesus was born older than his mother. He was the Ancient of Days from long ago, and she understood that. So God forbid that we would name her the mother of God. Look at verse 24 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, we went through these passages in the Gospel of Matthew, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. And look at this, verse 25. And he did not know her until she had brought forth a son. Now, what does that say? That says this. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Because that preposition implies that Joseph and Mary consummated their marriage after the birth of Christ. She was not a perpetual virgin until clearly indicates. And not only that, but in Matthew 12, in verse 46, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. And guess what? His mother and his brothers, they interrupt him. And say, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. He had brothers. Brothers from the same mother. Not brothers from a different mother, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. But brothers of the same mother. In Matthew 13, verse 55, the people of Nazareth who grew up with Jesus and his family respond to his teachings with contempt. He's up there, he stands, and he begins to exclaim and preach, and he quotes Isaiah, and the people of Nazareth say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers, James, and then they list them, Joseph, Simon, and Judah, and his sisters, are they not with us? He had brothers and sisters, which is to say this, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And it's so clear in the text. Yes, Jesus was her firstborn son, but the Bible clearly states that Mary had other children. It's that simple. She had others. The Bible is relatively clear. Turn to Luke now, chapter 1. Luke 1. We've got to pick up the pace here. Luke 1. Let's read Mary's Magnificat, her magnifying of the Lord, down in verse... You know what? Let's look at 38, verse 38. Mary said, behold, chapter 1. The maidservant of the Lord, the bond slave, the bond servant of the Lord. Now you tell me, does God obey Mary? She is God's servant. She is God's servant. From her own mouth, she says, I'm a bond slave. Look down at verse 46. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. She lifts up her praises and adoration. Verse 46, Mary exalts in God. She submits to God and not vice versa. Verse 47, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. She herself recognizes her need for a Savior. She needs a Savior. And if she needs a Savior, it's because she's a sinner. She's not immaculate. She's not sinless. She's not co-redeemer with Jesus Christ. He came to save her from her sins. If she needs a Savior, then she is confessing that she's a sinner. And if she's a sinner, she can't be a co-redeemer. Look at verse 48 now. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She says, I'm lowly. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. She goes on, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Look at the pronouns. God's focus, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud, the imaginations of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God is a merciful God. And the God that's depicted in Roman Catholicism, a Scrooge who is unwilling to give out grace, is not the praise that comes out of Mary's mouth. She exalts in the mercy of her God and of her Savior. God certainly does not need Mary to mediate his grace. According to Mary, he's abundantly merciful and gracious. And listen, beloved, we only had to read two or three passages, to undo and overturn all of the Catholic doctrines. It's that simple. We only had to read a few passages. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Remember this story? I love this story. Luke 2, verse 41. So what's happening here is Israel is celebrating the Passover. Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem. And then after the Passover week of celebration, they pack up their things, and they're moving in caravans together. You know, all the cousins are there, all the aunties are there, and they're there celebrating, and they're done celebrating, so they pack up, and they get ready to make the trek back to the Galilee, back up to Nazareth. And, you know, the kids are all playing, the cousins, they don't see each other all the time, and so they're always hanging out together. And there they are. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the trip, they're like, Joe, did you see Jesus around there, over here? And I didn't see him. And so they ask, you know, they ask cousins, and they don't know where he is. Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. I mean, how do you lose Jesus? And so they panic. They return to Jerusalem, and they're looking frantically. And look down at verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed. Well, what was he doing? He was sitting among the scholars of Israel. He was sitting among the scholars of Israel, this 12-year-old Jesus, you know, waxing eloquent about the Old Testament, about the salvation of God. And they're there at his feet listening to him. And Mary's astonished to find this. And she runs up to him and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then Jesus responds, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Did you not know I was in my father's house?" Now, you might be thinking, that's a pretty harsh response, Jesus. That's not very nice. Because they were worried. But what he's essentially doing is he's saying to Mary, "You have no claim over me." Now you're thinking, well, I would be offended if he said that to me. Well, I think she might have been. But look what it says in verse 51. That when he went back down with them to Nazareth, he was subject to them. But his mother kept these things in her heart. Because then, as a 12-year-old child, she began to recognize that he must be about his father's business. She understood that, and she treasured it in her heart. Because those things were right and good. Not that Jesus was inappropriately harsh or hurtful with her. I think he cared for her deeply. I think he loved her. I know he did. But not in a way that's different. Not in a way that's different than the way he loves sinners. Not in a way that's different and distinct from the way he loves you. Because Jesus was teaching Mary, as the pages of Scripture fall, that no person has any kind of special access to Jesus. He was teaching her that she didn't have some kind of special knowledge that others couldn't have or didn't have. He was teaching her that she did not exercise authority and ultimate power over him. Remember John 19, when Mary's at the cross. I love this. Mary stands with the other women who are there, and John the beloved at the cross. And I think she learned that lesson on the day she stood at Calvary. She watched and stood powerless as Jesus Christ made atonement for her sins. And she watched the praises that came out of her lips in Luke chapter 1. "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior," turn into reality. "Mary, didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? Because the Father's business is the redemption of souls. It's the redeeming of the lost. And you need redemption, Mary. Turn to John 2. The Gospel of John in chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the final gospel in the batting order of the Gospels. John chapter 2. Jesus is invited to a wedding. He gets this invitation. He responds, I'm coming with 12 other people, you know, because he's got the 12 guys that he's always rolling with. And so he's invited to this wedding. And apparently Mary is some type of a wedding coordinator at this little deal in Cana of the Galilee. Cana of the Galilee is just a short walk from Nazareth, and it's up a hill, and I've been there. It's a beautiful little city tucked in between all these rolling hills, and there it is, Cana of the Galilee, known for its good wine. And Mary's apparently this wedding coordinator, and she's there juggling all these balls, and Jesus is there, and lo and behold, I mean, this is a good wedding. And so they run out of wine. And so what happens in John chapter 2? Mary looks to Jesus. I mean, he's got 12 guys with him, so if anybody can do something, it's Jesus. If anybody can go to Costco and pick up the wine boxes, you know, and set them up for the party, it's Jesus and the 12. And we know that Mary's not expecting a miracle here because Jesus hasn't done a miracle yet. We know this from verse 11. This is the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of the Galilee. He hasn't done a miracle yet. So why does Mary look to Jesus and say, hey, help out here? Well, I think it's because she knows that Jesus is extremely resourceful. I mean, she's been doing this her whole life. Hey, Jesus, there's a leak on the roof. He goes up, lickety-split. I mean, it's done. I mean, he does all things well. Hey, you know, neighbor over there, Joe Schmo, he's got a broken cartwheel and he needs you to go. Oh, no problem. He goes over there, you know, 3 swipes of the hammer, it's done, and the cart's on the highway. I mean, he's extremely resourceful. He doesn't have sin impeding him and blocking him and distracting him. And there he is. Mary looks at him and says, Jesus, hey, help me out here. Verse 3, there's no wine. Fix the problem, Jesus. And look how Jesus responds. Now, this is audacious. Woman. Oh, man, if you ever refer to your mother as woman, she would have your hide. You know, my mom's in here, and I would never refer to her as woman. But he says, woman. What does he say to her? What does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, this is not the Roman Catholic reverence you would expect from Jesus. You would expect him to say, oh, Holy Mother, of course I would. Queen of heaven. But he says, woman, what do I have to do with you? What's your concern to me? My time has not yet come. I don't live there anymore, Mary. I operate under a different timetable and authority. No one lays claim on my life. Well, long story short, Jesus provides the wine. Mary's off the hook and the party goes down. Absolute success. All of which is designed, verse 11, to teach us and show us that he began to manifest his glory, and that his ministry to Israel had begun. That's the point of the passage. Why did he say that to his mother? I think he's teaching her that she has no special access to him. Last passage here, Matthew 12. Matthew 12. This blows my mind. Matthew 12. And this ought to encourage you, Christians. Jesus is teaching the multitudes, as is often the case. And while he's in mid-sentence, still speaking, verse 46 of chapter 12, Jesus is interrupted by someone in the crowd. Someone cries out and says, your family, Jesus, is outside, and your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. It's serious. I mean, if that happened to me, someone says, hey, Eric, your mom's outside, man. She's got a crazy look on her face. I don't know what I would do. But here, the family's outside, and Jesus responds to this interruption. Verse 48. And he said to the one who told him, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? and he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, what does that teach us? That teaches us that the intimacy that you have with a mother, a brother, family, that teaches us that the intimacy you have with family does not compare to the intimacy we ought to have with the family of God. That's the kind of bond we ought to have with one another. That's the kind of closeness there ought to be. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother." Jesus is declaring to his disciples that no one has special access to him except those who do the will of Heavenly Father, except those who love God. In Luke 11:27, a woman stands up and declares to Jesus while he's preaching, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed the breasts that nursed you." That's what she said to Jesus. I mean, that's wild if someone just stood up in the middle of a service and said that. And Jesus responds, and he shoots her right down in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Let me read it to you so you understand where it's coming from. "Blessed," she says, "is the womb that bore you." And Jesus responds and says, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus is constantly and consistently opposed to the worship of any person. There's not a single place in Scripture that teaches us to worship anyone other than God. Let us guard our hearts, beloved. We don't put anyone on a pedestal. No pastor, again, no church, no denomination, no priests, no popes, any other person, and certainly not Mary. Worship God and God alone. In the book of Acts chapter 1, the disciples are gathered there to pray. You know, Jesus is resurrected and ascended, and they're fearful and timid. They don't know what to do, so they're gathered together to pray. And lo and behold, we find out in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there to pray with them. And they're not praying to her, they're praying with her, to God, to their Lord and Savior. And that's the last reference to Mary we have in the Bible, and she disappears into the pages of history. The Bible says nothing about her miracles, deeds, blessings, ministries, or doctrines. While some churches compile volume upon volume of her works and teachings, all fabrications, all lies. In all of my travels from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem to the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica, the dominating image depicted in paintings and statues is that, now this is important, is that of a powerless Christ. You know why he's still on the crucifix? You know why he's only a little baby, held in the arms of his powerful mother? He's depicted that way because Mary takes a central role in the Godhead. St. Peter's Basilica sits a statue that's considered to be Michelangelo's masterpiece. It's called La Pietà, which means in Latin, the pity. The pity that Michelangelo's depicting is that of Mary for her dead son. And she's holding Jesus. She's holding his dead body. And again, the Savior is depicted in weakness and powerlessness. He's limp and dead, while Mary in strength holds to her son. And the statue is called La Pietà. Mary's pity for Jesus? Wrong. Wrong. Jesus died because he pitied her. He died because he pitied us. And on the cross is where he was most powerful. "It is finished," is what his cry was. Jesus died because he had pity on Mary, and not vice versa. And what's more is that if you read the Bible, that scene actually never happened. Mary never held the body of Christ. And thus it perfectly reflects Roman Catholic theology. It doesn't exist. Mary is supreme and strong in the Roman Catholic system. Christ is weak and powerless, all of which is Roman fabrication. It doesn't exist. Now, who then is the real Mary? Who is the real Mary? We read of her in Luke, and we read right out of her mouth. She herself declaring Mary an example of a humble servant, simple godliness and submission. Mary was a sinner who recognized her need for a Savior. She was a bondservant, a lowly handmaid, who by the grace of God was called to exalt in God. My soul magnifies the Lord, she said. My spirit in God my Savior. While the apostles, and let this encourage you women, Mary is an example to all of us, and to you women especially, I think. Because while all of the apostles were not at the cross, she stood bold. She stood there at the cross. And she demonstrates by standing at the cross, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. That became a reality. She watched as the death of Christ became the means to her own salvation. Jesus once said to her, woman, my hour has not yet come. But when his hour had come, she was there, not as a co-redeemer, but as a sinner saved by grace, saved by the work of her Savior. And in that, we all imitate Mary. We stand with her at the cross, and we declare, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's pray. We're going to sing In Christ Alone after we pray.